So we have Isaiah 22 is the key text, 22:22, but you can get your Bibles out. We're going to look at several chapters before and a couple after. Since we're not going through all of Isaiah, I want to give some context of 22. And I'm just going to read a few verses, one or two verses in each of several chapters. The situation, the context of Isaiah 22 is it's situated in a collection of oracles of divine judgment. And I'll start with chapter 13 with respect to Babylon. Just reading verses 4 and 5 here. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Then in chapter 14, there is an oracle of divine judgment on Babylon, Assyria, and Philistia. Verses 24, 25, and 31 read as follows. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. Moving then in chapter 15, there is an oracle concerning Moab. Chapters 15 and 16 relate to Moab. In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, an oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Moab is undone. Chapter 17, there's an oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Chapter 18, see one on an oracle concerning Cush. In verse 6, for instance, we read, they shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. And then in chapter 19, there is an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Chapter 20, we have again an oracle against Egypt and Cush. In verse 6, we read, and the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Chapter 21, Babylon is met again. This is the famous text of fallen is Babylon. In verse 9, we read, and behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. We'll skip chapter 22 for just a moment. And we have in chapter 23 an oracle against Tyre and Sidon. Verse 1, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. And then in chapter 24, there's judgment on the whole earth. Verse 1, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. So that's, about 10 or so chapters? And chapter 22, our text under consideration, is towards the end of that collection of texts. What would you expect to hear reading Isaiah 22 based on the surrounding texts? An oracle concerning
God's wrath on the earth.
Yes, God's wrath on the earth, judgment. That's what you would expect. And so let's read all of chapter 22. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Collection of Puritan prayers called that name. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kur uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height, and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you, and whirl you around and around, and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring, and issue every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So you see in Isaiah 22 a bit of judgment for Jerusalem, at the same time, some hope, some reason to expect better things. There are parallels between Isaiah 22 and the Jerusalem at the time of the incarnation. So remember in verse 12, there was a called lamentation. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. At times, the people of God should be exhorted to make lamentation, to cry out because of their sinfulness, because of their grievous, heinous sins. And that's certainly what was going on in Jerusalem during the days of Isaiah. That's what the Lord is calling the people to do in this text. That's what John the Baptist was calling the people to do in his day as he is preparing the way for the Lord. In Matthew chapter 3, for instance, we'll read verses 7 through 10. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So he's calling, in particular, the religious leaders of the day to repent, to cry out, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And one fruit would be true, genuine sorrow for their own sins. For how, in John the Baptist's day, how the Pharisees and Sadducees led the people of God astray with their man-made traditions. These are the things that Jesus would then combat in his ministry. You can go back to Isaiah 22, and there is joy. But we can call this culpable joy. There's joy that they are guilty of. They should not have expressed joy. In this valley of vision, they should actually express sorrow. They're not acknowledging their own sinfulness, how they've gone the way of the world, how they've not followed the Lord. And so joy is not the appropriate response. Sorrow is. Verses 1 and 2, again, he says, this is a tumultuous city, and what? You're full of shoutings. You're an exultant town. And he says in verses 13, and behold, joy and gladness. This comes right after. It says, in that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning. He's like, what is this? There's joy and there's gladness. You guys are killing your oxen, you're slaughtering your sheep, you're eating flesh, you're drinking wine, and you have this phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Something Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. So here we have the people of God who should be mourning, but they're not. They're just happy and enjoying life. They're enjoying the provisions that God had made. They're enjoying the fattened calf when they should be sorrowful. Of course, we see something similar in Jesus' day. In John 3, for instance, verses 18 through 20. So this is just after that wonderful text of God so loved the world. We see in John 3, 18 through 20, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. So here's some judgment upon the people of God in Jesus' day. The light has come into the world, and who class is the light? Jesus. Yes. Okay. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So, Jesus came to a people that were in love with the darkness. Now, they probably called it light themselves. They probably didn't think, "Yeah, this is great darkness. Thanks for this darkness, this wonderful darkness." No, they enjoyed their sin. And so here comes Jesus into the world, who is now the light of the world and is exposing their hearts, exposing the darkness of their hearts, the sinfulness of their hearts. And he's coming to a people and saying, no, we don't want that. We love what we got going on here. They are an exultant people in love with their own sin. And sadly, they're in love with the estate in which they were born, in a state of sin and misery. So there are parallels between Isaiah 22 and the time of Jesus. We see in Isaiah 22 a man named Shebna. I've called him Shameful Shebna because of verse 18, "You shame of your master's house." So there will be a reprieve in Hezekiah's day. King Hezekiah, a fairly good, righteous king, who reigned from 727 to 699 BC. So there will be a reprieve for the people of God under Hezekiah's reign. There will, however, still be judgment upon the people through later on an Assyrian siege in 702 and 701, and then culminating, sadly, in 586 when the southern kingdom is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So the northern kingdom is about to be taken, 722, by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom will last just a little longer. And in Isaiah 22, there's mention of the city scrambling when they see the Assyrians come their way, when they see the Babylonians come their way, there will be some scrambling for safety. Verses 8 through 11. "In that day you look to the weapons of the house of the forest." That was one of the rooms in the big temple. "And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many." There's holes everywhere in the city. Enemy is getting through in every which way. "You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." So they are scrambling. They are trying to... they're breaking down their own houses to fortify the city's walls. And all of their efforts are to no avail. The enemy is going to continue to push through. And what's sad here is it says, you're using the walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. So who was it who planned this long ago? Who was it who made these fortifications? The Lord. Yes, the Lord. Judgment is coming upon them from the hand of the Lord, and they're being called to lament, and they're not going to the right person as they see destruction before them, as they see enemies coming their way. And so we have this man, Shebna. He's a royal steward. In verse 15, it says, "Come, go to the steward, to Shebna." So this would be the second in command, second only to the king in Hezekiah's court. We hear of him later on in Isaiah 36, verse 3, but at that point, he has been demoted to secretary. And he likely had control over the king's treasury, or at least we see from this text that he had great authority. Maybe he's kind of like Joseph, second in command. But his character is not exactly like that of Joseph. And the text says that Shebna will be demoted. And he'll be demoted because he represented Israel's arrogant self-reliance. I mentioned verse 11, the city did not look to the one who planned it long ago. They're not running to the Lord for forgiveness and then for comfort, for safety, for protection, for a word from God that could comfort them, that could make them steadfast in the face of enemies. And Shebna, this language in verses 17 and 19, he's hurled about like a plaything. It says, I will thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. In verse 17, the Lord will hurl you away violently. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. So who is Shebna in comparison to, in contrast to the Lord? The Lord is one who put Shebna in second in command, and the Lord's going to simply pick him up and cast him aside because he's not helping to govern rightly. And he's called strong man. Would this be appropriate term for the individual? Oh, you strong man? Well, strong in terms of authority, yes. There's a bit of irony here, though, isn't there? Because who is this strong man compared to the Lord who's just picking up and casting him aside? But yeah, he's second in command, so he's got that authority. But this strong man is no match for the Lord who intends judgment on the people. And so Shebna is stripped of his power, his authority, his government. Well, to whom will that power, authority, or government go? Now we have the servant Eliakim, verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. With Shebna now demoted, and then, like I said later, in Isaiah 36, verse 3, he is considered a secretary. So he's not killed, he's demoted. Now Eliakim is promoted, and we see he's the son of Hilkiah. There are several Hilkiahs. We don't know in particular which Hilkiah this was. But we do know that Eliakim was clothed and he was sashed. I will bind your sash on him. Yours, your sash, your Shebna, that's going to Eliakim. And I will commit your authority to his hand. So out goes Shebna and in comes Eliakim. He will be a father to those in Jerusalem. And on his shoulder, this is where our text comes in, or the hymn, and on his shoulder will be the key of the house of David. So he will then have this authority to legislate, to make binding decisions, to lead the people, hopefully, in righteousness, now that the wicked second in command is done away with. But what we see in verse 25 is that this individual's authority will be short-lived. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place, that would be Eliakim, will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You guys know the usefulness of a peg. Some of you perhaps even have them. Maybe you put your keys on the wall. Maybe you put a coat. And you know that the peg can be there. If you fasten it well, it can sustain, you know, a lot of weight, many objects. But you might risk it a little bit and test the peg's waters, if you will. Hang many things. Oh, it just wasn't built, it wasn't designed to hold all that weight. And that's what we have here with Eliakim. He will be relied on, and he will be a help for a time, but he is not to be the firm, steadfast individual upon whom the people of God are to rely. And so if others find him a refuge, and they don't find the Lord a refuge, like the Lord had called them to do in verse 11, then he will fail them, just like every human being is to do, is to fail in others. We're not intended to rely upon one another, ultimately anyways, for true comfort and everlasting hope and peace and rule. And so Eliakim, he functions as a light, grayish shadow of the Christ. Eliakim is a type of Christ. Remember this hymn, "O come thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery." This is a hymn of Christ. "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Shall come to thee, O Israel." So Eliakim pictures for us, faintly, imperfectly, just like every shadow does, pictures for us the Christ. Eliakim is supposed to point us to the Lord, the one in whom to trust. And that's what we see in Christ. He is the one that we can trust in. He plunders the strong man. Remember that account in Mark 3, the whole blasphemy of the Spirit incident. And Jesus says that the strong man must be bound and all of his goods plundered. And who is the strong man? Satan. So you could even say that Shebna typifies Satan. Shebna is called the strong man. And here we have Satan, the strong man, and the son enters the strong man's ill-gotten domain, his house, and he is dispossessing Satan of those that Satan has held in captivity, those who have loved the darkness rather than the light. Jesus is setting them free, and if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Christ's reign, unlike that authority of Eliakim, is ever living. It's not short-lived. When Jesus died on the cross, and when he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into the heavens, he didn't at that point stop reigning. He prepared his disciples. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now I'm going, and I'm not going to leave you empty-handed. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he will equip you. He will cause you to say the words that you need to say. You will be salt and light, because the Spirit will now indwell you and empower you for service. It's my Spirit. He is my Spirit. And I am the light of the world, and you will be the light of the world. And I will reign from this point on to forevermore." So we see in this hymn the lines, "Open wide the heavenly home." Open our heavenly home. It's not a mystery, the function of a key. We have a key to open the house. We need keys. Sometimes we lose our keys. And if we lock the door, and then we leave, and our key is gone, uh-oh, what are we going to do? Hopefully someone else will have the key, a spare key. We don't give the key to anyone, just anyone. We don't just start handing out keys. We want to maintain that only the right, trustworthy individuals have access to the home, who can open it, who have then the authority to open. The key represents the authority. This is my home that I own or that I rent. It's been given to me, so I have the authority to open this house. And it's a big deal if we lose our key. We have to get another one, change the locks, perhaps. And verse 22, again says, he shall open and none shall shut, and shall shut and none shall open. No one will shut what the Son opens. Remember, the Son has come into the world, and he is, you could say, opening up doors for freedom and salvation and joy and peace. And no one is going to be able to stop what the Son opens. He alone has ultimate authority. This is his world. And this fact that none shall shut what the Son opens applies to lukewarm Christians. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Some Christians might attempt to shut the door in Christ's face, but that will be a futile attempt. In Revelation 3, 14 through 22, Jesus is talking to the church in Laodicea, and they are not being very faithful to Christ. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from the gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So these Laodiceans, there's much debate about the salvific status of this group. Okay, are they saved or not? We should key in on verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." See, he's calling them to be zealous. He's calling them to repent. He's calling them to have an appropriate shamefulness that befits your sin. And he says, I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking. This is not this little gentle Jesus saying, "Hey guys, can I come in, please? Please enter open the door of your hearts to me." It's not that what's going on. This is coming in judgment, in discipline. I'm coming to take accounts here. And there's still hope. There's still reconciliation that's possible. Still comfort if you repent. If you come, I will eat with you. If you open the door, that is to say, if you are repenting, if you are zealous, if you become zealous for good works and all that, then yes, I will eat with you. I will commune with you. You are then bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. You're demonstrating that you are following me. In James 5, this truth that none shall shut what the Son opens applies to unsuspecting, quarrelsome Christians. In James 5, verses 8 and 9, we're actually going to spend quite a bit of time in Galatians and James in the coming, it's like 10 or so weeks. Starting next week, we have a study on James and Galatians. But Galatians first. So in James 5, I'll just read verses 7 through 9 here. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He just got off. He just finished talking about quarrels that the Christians have here. He's exhorting them to patience, even though there's great trial. He's issued a strong warning to the rich, those who think themselves better because they have more, and those who would defer to the rich in the congregation because they are the rich. He says to be patient. He exhorts them to peace. And he says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. He's combating the grumbles, the complaints that Christians tend to have with one another. They tend not to be at peace with one another. And this is, again, to Christians. So James is saying, the judge is, he's at the door. And he's going to discipline you. We should be thankful that the Lord disciplines us and he reproves us because he loves us. Every time you hear the word taught and preached, perhaps you should think, how is this text showing me my own sin? How is the Spirit convicting me in this particular area? And then, of course, what's the necessary action step is to repent. It's to turn to Christ. The next several messages in Mark are very weighty. Jesus says some things that should really stir us, and by the Spirit will convict us. We'll see some of that later on this morning about being at peace with everyone as far as it depends upon us, and later on, one on hell, and then on divorce, and then about receiving children, letting them come to the Lord. Several, back-to-back-to-back-to-back messages that we need to hear. So pray that the Lord would convict you by the Spirit. We need to grow. The people in Isaiah 22 needed to grow. New covenant people need to grow. Christ has opened wide the heavenly home, and he makes safe the heavenward path. Another function of the key, if you lock the key, if you lock the door with the key, then Lord willing, you are assured of your safety. Now I know, okay, people can still bust in and all that, okay? But we do lock the doors for a reason. They do provide some safety. Some people just try the doors, and if it's locked, they don't bother at all. Like, okay, forget it. I'm not going to try anything else. And we've ensured safety. The sun will close. He will ensure safety. No one can get into his house. The strong man whom he has bound, whose possessions he's plundered, cannot then try to enter the house of Christ and dispossess Christ of Christ's merited gifts. Remember, Christ earned righteousness for us, and the Son, the Father gifted the Son with us. We are part of the Son's reward. It is quite the marvel to think of ourselves as a reward to Christ from the Father. Nevertheless, we are gifts to the Son, and the Son's not going to cast away the gifts that he has been given. We might do that in a year or so. We've just got some gifts, perhaps, and some of them might last
longer than a year, and you think, you know, I don't want this anymore. I'll just throw this away or give this away. The son does not do that to his people. He doesn't say, I've grown tired of you. You can leave now. We had a good thing for a few years, but get out of here, okay? I have fallen in love with someone else. No, what he does instead is he keeps working because he has other sheep that are not part of this fold. He says to the Jews, I got a lot of Gentiles I got to go get. And that's what he's doing on the throne, is he is bringing people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and he's adding to his house. The son is not a servant in the house, as Hebrews says, but he is a son in the house of God. This is our Father's world, and this is the son's world. There is then refuge in the house of God, and Jesus assures us that he will bring us, his people, to our eternal home. We can be assured that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And finally, we see that he has closed the path to misery. That's the last line of the hymn. We can look at the Shorter Catechism, questions 19 and 20. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? Here's the answer. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That is what our federal head, Adam, led us into. He led us into an estate of sin and misery. So if we are not in Christ, if we're not in the new Adam, then we have lost communion with God. We are under his wrath and curse. John 3, I believe, it says that the condemnation abides on them already, if you're not in Christ. And we're made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, which doesn't lead them into eternal home, but into eternal death, to the pains of hell forever. And then, Shorter Catechism 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? He could have. That's what we deserve. But then we have the answer here. God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. It was God who did this. Out of his mere good pleasure. He didn't have to, but because he is a loving God, because from all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made the pactum salutis, the covenant of salvation, he elects some to everlasting life. And it's a large sum. And in order to carry that out, that everlasting life, he enters into this covenant of grace. And in this covenant of grace, then we are, because God covenants with us graciously, we then are delivered out of that estate of sin and misery. And yes, we still do experience the effects of our own sin. We still experience trials, tribulations. We still experience the effect that others' sins have on us. But all of that is, as Paul would say, light and momentary affliction. And death is then, you could say, a blessing from God to lead us to eternal home. It is not a curse. The sting of death has been removed for those who are in Christ. It's not to say that you then just, oh, I can't wait to die. You don't have that attitude. But you can have the attitude that Paul has. He says, yeah, I'd like to be away here, away from here, to be present with the Lord. But you know what? I'm not going to prematurely end my life because I'm here to serve Christ, and that means serving you, and I'll serve you as long as the Lord will have me here. But it's much better, it's far better to be with Jesus, my Redeemer. So I anxiously await that day. The Son has closed the path to misery. So none shall open what the Son shuts. That means the world cannot open what the Son shuts. He says in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. The flesh cannot open what the Son shuts. In John 8, 31 through 36, let's read that for a moment. John 8, 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Your flesh, your sin, does not get the last say, doesn't win out if it's been nailed to the cross on which your Savior has died. The devil doesn't open what the Son shuts. He's not the final victor. Romans 16:12, the benediction of this last month, Satan, right? The Lord will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then death will not open what the Son shuts. Indeed, Revelation 1:18 reads as follows. I'll read verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Who's talking right now? Who says, I am the first and last? Jesus. And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So no death, no Hades, you don't win out in the end. None shall open what the Son shuts. The forever closed door to misery should instill forever comfort and eternal joy in us. I'm going to stop us now because I need to go practice the music with Kristen. So she just got here a little bit ago. So I am going to let you have additional time to fellowship with one another. Okay? You're welcome. So let me pray for us, and then you guys will be dismissed. Our wonderful God, we thank you for this text, this passage in Isaiah, that we have the assurance of safety. We can appreciate the authority, the ever-living reign of Christ, who reigns over heaven and earth. Thank you. We thank you that we have every reason to hope, every reason to be comforted, every reason to be joyful. We don't want to, Lord, be like that people in Isaiah 22 that has a culpable joy when we should be lamenting. And so we do pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would convict us of our sin, and that rightly convicted, we will repent, we will turn to Christ for forgiveness, take comfort that when we confess our sins, we are forgiven. And we pray that We will not take that forgiveness as license to go on sinning, but as freedom to be zealous for good works, those very works that you have prepared beforehand for us, that we might walk in them for your glory and the good of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.